We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. It's going to be helpful to be able to follow the text through, but I'll read it again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. On the night of the 18th of July, AD 64, a fire broke out in a merchant's shop in Rome near the Circus Maximus. For over a week, that fire raged. Hundreds of people perished. Thousands were left homeless, and about two-thirds of the Eternal City had been destroyed. Some people thought that Emperor Nero had started the fire deliberately. It's more than likely. Nero, for a long while, had wanted to completely redevelop Rome, and he certainly benefited from the blaze as he was able to take over much of the destroyed land and build his enormous palace, the Golden House, with its 98-foot-tall bronze statue of himself. And in the aftermath of the fire, as the inquiries began to break out, the finger of suspicion began to point squarely at Nero. And so Nero needed a scapegoat. And the Roman historian Tacitus, who was a boy when the fire broke out, went on to become one of Rome's great senators and is one of the most trusted of the Roman historians of the first century. He wrote these words: "To rid himself of blame, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, who were called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty of being Christian, and an immense multitude was convicted not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind." And Tacitus described it as the most exquisite torture was foisted upon these people. We would call it the most barbaric, inhumane treatment. You can read what happened in thousands to the Christians in Rome. The fire broke out in AD 64. The persecution began to follow in the subsequent years. 1 Peter is written probably AD 64 or AD 65. And Peter seems rightly to be working out that the persecution which is beginning of Christians in Rome is going to reach these young Christians far away in northern Turkey quite soon, as Nero unleashes the first of a series of great state-sponsored persecutions on the church that will rumble on and off for the next 250 years. And perhaps as we've been going through 1 Peter, we've been thinking, why is it he's always talking about suffering? and suffering for being a Christian. This is the fourth time he's come back to this. Didn't he think we got it the first time? Well, surely it's because these first century Christians were experiencing so much of this. And now the big one is coming. He's talking about something in the future, isn't he, in verse 12. It's about to try you. It's the Nero persecution. And so what he wants to do is he wants to steady their faith and strengthen their faith. I find it remarkable that Peter doesn't go on to the defensive. So, oh, you poor people. Nor does he ignore what's going to happen and bury his head in the sand. Nor does he start panicking. He always sets these trials in the context of the glory that's going to be revealed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets them against a bigger picture. And what he says here, I hope will build our faith as we experience very small trials in today and maybe equip us for tomorrow when we could face much, much bigger persecutions, because those times will come. The first thing that Peter says is don't be surprised. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange had happened to you. Didn't Jesus make it abundantly clear to us that there would be times of persecution in this world? Peter's mind is probably going back to that Thursday evening in the upper room just before Pontius Pilatus sentenced Jesus to what Tacitus called the extreme penalty. And Jesus had said in those hours before, John 16 verse 1, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. What were the things he'd already said to them? They hated me and they're going to hate you as well, because I've chosen you out of the world. And Jesus goes on to say, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. That's how Tacitus described the persecution. These people were being tried, not for firing the city, but for being an abomination to mankind, being the biggest evil in this world in the eyes of the world. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they'll do these things to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Don't be surprised, says Jesus. Don't be surprised, says Peter. You're on the wrong side of history in the eyes of the world. You're on Jesus' side, whom they rejected and can't stand. And the great danger that Jesus foresaw in persecution was not that we might lose our lives. It was we might lose our faith, which in the context of eternity would be far, far more serious. And so Jesus says, I've warned you beforehand, but I've also assured you that I'm going to give you my peace. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but I want you to remember that I have overcome the world. And I'm sovereign over history. And don't be surprised at the tribulations, or don't think that I'm absent in those times, or somehow I've lost my hold on you. You understand, don't you, that Jesus has a purpose in these trials? They're not random things. Look at your text, verse 12. What does the trial do? It tests you. Look at the end of the text. He talks about suffering according to God's will. I mean, you might think, what possible will could God have in the church going through fiery trials? Well, I think Peter's already told us in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded at the moment through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, and you do, you rejoice about your inheritance, don't you? Well, you'd be mad if you didn't. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith is being used by God to join you to Jesus Christ. That is so precious. The most precious thing in your life, that God tests it. You say, no, Jesus is the most precious thing in my life. Well, yes, but it's your faith in a real Jesus, your response by faith to everything that Jesus has said. And that is so important. And he'll prove that that faith is real to you as he takes us through all the days of the spiritual Beaufort scale. Faith which has been proved in the severe gale force nines and the violent storm force tens of life, and has proved that Jesus is sufficient in his grace and his promises are not broken. And he is a faithful redeemer. That faith isn't going to fail in the greatest trials of life. The great trial when we face the great enemy at the end. Posh people used to send their daughters to finishing school, didn't they, in Switzerland, where they'd learn to walk with books on their heads and how to hold a champagne flute properly and sip from it in an elegant way. Jesus takes his children, his brothers and sisters, to the finishing school of the trials of this life, where we learn not to walk with a book on our head, but to walk in faith through the trials, and to hold on to him, and to taste and to see and to prove that he is good, so that at the end of time there is a church to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ, who held on and proved his faithfulness. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Secondly, he says, don't be ashamed. It's there in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. I'll use the don't be ashamed of verse 16, which is actually a positive, isn't it? He means be very proud of this. And I'll use that to sweep up all the positives of verse 13 and following as well. We'll encapsulate them into this point. So the rejoice and the be glad and the be blessed. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. And those words really struck me. How painful was it for Peter to write those words? He'd never forget, would he, that night, all those years previously, when despite his protestations that he would never be ashamed of Jesus, he would never deny Jesus. All the others probably would, but not Peter. And in the face of the questions of a young girl, he'd gone to pieces. And he'd been so ashamed of Jesus that he'd denied him with oaths and curses. But Jesus hadn't been ashamed of Peter. And he'd prayed for him that his faith wouldn't catastrophically fail. And ultimately it didn't fail, and Peter was restored, and he was told to go and strengthen his brothers and his sisters, which is exactly what he's doing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be ashamed when the trial comes. I'm sure Peter would have said, it's the thing I'm most ashamed of in my life. is that on one day I was, and I'll never do it again. And I don't want you to be ashamed. Instead, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. This is what's happening here. We are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We think when there's opposition against us or we're insulted for being Christian, somehow it's personal. And it's just against us. But it's Jesus, Peter says, that they rage against. As they can't get to him, now you get to share in his sufferings. And Jesus doesn't ignore that. I reckon he feels it more acutely when it's directed toward you, who he loves so much, than when it was directed toward him personally, because he cares so much about you. And he's promised grace which is sufficient and strength that sustains as he holds his trusting children secure in his embrace. But if I understand the apostles' minds, they could scarcely believe that they were counted worthy to be allowed to share in the sufferings of Christ and to suffer for his sake. That they were allowed to carry just a tiny little bit for Jesus, who had carried everything for them. And then verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look at those words again. Think about them. Verse 14 either means that you are insulted, the reason that you are insulted for Jesus' sake is because of the Spirit of glory and of God which is resting on you. In other words, that there is now already a likeness to Jesus about you because of the work of the Holy Spirit, that people around you are being confronted with Jesus and discomforted by him. And then if that's the case, Peter can very happily say, you're blessed, because that wonderful work of forming Christ in you is even being seen by the world around you. Or it could mean, when you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the consequence of this is that the Spirit of glory and of God is going to rest upon you more and more and more to sustain you in these times. I think it's both. That second explanation would come out very well, wouldn't it, in the trial and the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. At the beginning of the trial, the end of chapter 6, it says, and all who sat in the council gazed at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He's on trial for preaching the gospel. He's going to be put to death, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon him. Then he preaches that amazing sermon in Acts chapter 7. And at the end, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they begin to stone him. And as he's dying, he is so full of Jesus. So much is the Spirit of glory and God resting on him. The two things that we hear are echoes of Jesus' words from the cross. Lord Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus didn't abandon Stephen in his time of trial, did he? But it's to that final glory that Peter again turns our minds in verses 13b. Rejoice in that you share Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. These things are connected. If you're with him on earth and you sometimes get to suffer because of his name, you're going to be with him in eternity. And that will be glory day. You won't be ashamed then, will you? When this light, momentary affliction that lasts for a few days unleashes an eternal weight of glory. When heaven and earth flee from the face of Jesus Christ as he returns. And the persecutors and the mockers and the blasphemers and the people who martyred the church are crying out for the mountains to cover them from the face of Jesus Christ. And that same Jesus is calling you by name to see his glory and to share in his glory. Because you are his, and he is yours forever and forever. So, Peter says, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. You can see what Peter's saying actually marries up with what I read to you from the Roman historian Tacitus. The charge against them was that they were Christians. That was the accusation. Are you a Christian? Well, then you're going to suffer. And Peter says, if you're suffering for being a Christian, then the answer is yes, I am a Christian. And I'll glorify God by wearing that name on the easy days and on the difficult days. I am his. Are you a Christian? Peter's already said, when they ask that question, be ready with gentleness and humility to give an account of the hope that you've got within you. It becomes an opportunity for witness. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Let me tell you about Jesus. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to commit, to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. So we've got don't be surprised, and we've got don't be ashamed. And then we've got don't be daft. Verse 15. It's not just suffering itself that becomes a tool in Jesus' hands to shape and to strengthen his people. You can suffer for all sorts of wrong reasons, can't you? Peter says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or, I don't look at the text. What is he going to say next? In all those three things are offences that will be dealt with in Crown Court. The next one is going to be something like for arson in a naval dockyard or piracy on the high seas. But no, he says, or being a meddler. Hang on a minute, Peter, have we misunderstood the Greek here? Bondi Beach, Copacabana Beach, Santa Monica Beach, Western Shore with the tide out. One of those just does not fit in the list. Well, actually, they do fit together. And I find it interesting that Peter mentions that the first three, because it shows he understands human nature. And he knows what sort of stuff the church is made up of. And when the church faces bitter opposition, then there is always the temptation to lash out, isn't there? You're not so far away from being a murderer, you know. We're looking at Moses. In a fortnight's time, we'll discover that the very first thing that Moses was able to put onto his CV when he entered the Old Testament Christian ministry was murderer. As he reacts wrongly when he sees persecution coming on his brothers and his sisters. Peter was an ace away from adding it too. He was either an expert swordsman who clinically managed to cut someone's ear off in the darkness of Gethsemane, or he missed. What he was actually aiming for was not Malchus's ear, but the center of Malchus's cranium. He very quickly would have become a murderer or a thief. When Rome burned, everybody started to loot. They're just the same then as people are today. When chaos breaks out, people say, well, the rules don't apply to me anymore, and especially if there's opposition against the church and we're in a difficult situation, not so many supplies. Don't steal, or riot, or rebel, or become a criminal in some ways. But then also he says, and don't be a meddler. Constantly interfering in the lives of others, always pointing out what others are doing wrong, always trying to solve everyone else. There's a balance here, isn't it? Because we are to be our brother and our sister's keeper. We're to love them and to pray for them. But I want you to remember all those nouns that Peter used already in 1 Peter when he described the subversive, world-changing Christian life. And they weren't meddling words. They were words like honour everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor, even Nero. Be subject, be respectful, pure conduct, quiet, gentle spirit. Live in an understanding way. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, bless. Those are not words that describe meddlers. They are words that describe the heart of Jesus. And if we are to suffer for being like him, so be it, Peter says. But not for not being like him. And then finally, don't give up. Verse 17 following. And these words, I'll read them again to you. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I fear that those are words that have often been used in a harsh way, that have not taken into consideration the fact that Peter starts those words with "for." And that joins it back to the previous few verses in which Peter has been very gentle and very encouraging as he wants to bring a blessing to Christians who are facing great persecution. But it's been used by pastors to let rip on the church, hasn't it? God's angry with his church. Therefore, judgment is falling on them. That's why there's all this suffering. But in the context I've heard it like that, that doesn't really make sense. Because that means all of my faithful brothers and sisters in China and North Korea and those Christians in Russia that Adam was telling us about this morning and the Christians in the Middle East and the Christians in Muslim North Africa who put their lives on the line just to be called Christians and to whisper God's praise, somehow they're being hammered for their unfaithfulness, whereas we in the West, obviously, we're perfect. That's nonsense. That's not what the verse is saying. And the Greek word for judgment does not necessarily mean punishment or condemnation. It means, in this context, making a judgment over, dividing. And Peter's saying that God starts the work of dividing the world into the sheep and the goats in time, in the church, as he refines her and purifies her. And those who are Christians are approved, through the trials and the tribulations because they won't let go of Jesus. But there are others who might have wanted to be numbered amongst the church who abandon him when these times come. And they renounce him. It's the parable of the sower, isn't it? Some of the seed shoots up and seems to be flourishing, and then the pressures of this life come and that's it, they give up. The cares of the world or the persecutions of the world, and it had no root, it had no anchor of faith which went deep into Jesus. We pray that people who once walked with us, who no longer walk with us, that they'll be restored, that they will have that root. They'll come back to a God who is merciful and kind, who loves to welcome the backslider home. But God is showing in the church who are his and who are not. And if Peter says the righteous are scarcely saved, that doesn't mean that we're like saved by the skin of our teeth. It means with difficulty or in the face of difficulties. Through many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God, still holding on to Jesus Christ, who doesn't scarcely save us. He saves us to the uttermost, all who come to God through him. But Peter can say, if it's through trials that faith is proved and is holding on to Jesus, what's going to happen to those who haven't got Jesus? Or a real Jesus when the great trial comes? Where will they appear? So what he's saying to us is, don't give up. Hold on to him who holds on to you. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the answer. A few years ago, it was all the fashion to have bookmarks or bracelets with WWJD on them. Do you remember them? They might still be around. What would Jesus do? And that was the slogan. And I remember thinking quite often, well, what would Jesus do? He would do something that I can't do. He would hush this storm. He would raise the dead. He would heal the sick. He'd feed this 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. And there are so many things that Jesus would do that I simply can't do. But here we really can apply, what would Jesus do? In the midst of the sufferings that Christians encounter, we've already been told that he's done this. Chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When you and I suffer, do what Jesus did. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. That's exciting, isn't it? That we get to hand responsibility for our lives and our souls over to the Creator of the universe. We say, Lord, this trial has come. We are your responsibility now. You who spoke the heavens and the earth into being, we are putting ourselves in your hands. Okay, it's over to you, Creator God. And he is not just the Creator. Peter says he is a faithful Creator. One who does not break a promise. One who doesn't make a mistake. One who will not lose any of his trusting children. And as you hand responsibility for your eternity, your future, your today and your tomorrow into his hands, just carry on doing good as Jesus did in the face of that opposition. Keep living for him, not being ashamed of being a Christian. And what glory this faithful God is working in us and through us.